In your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. And I would ask you to begin with me with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for the presence of your Spirit as we look to your word today. And we thank you so much for what we have written in our Bibles that comes to us over thousands of years, written by men and women from every walk of life, from kings to fig pickers, from fishermen to farmers. And Lord, we think of all the different places that these words were written, in the wilderness, in the city, in prison. We just thank you, Lord, so much for how it all fits together. You couldn't put 40 people in a room and have them write about God and have what they wrote all fit together, but yet over the centuries you've used these 40 some authors to put together your words, all guided by your Spirit, and it all fits together. And so we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to see the marvels of your word this morning, that you would change our lives and the way we think because of what we find in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday I spoke about my colossal failure in school, my sophomore year of college at the University of Illinois, that I got myself kicked out of school and then kicked out of the house nicely, and was in the depths of self-condemnation and shame. After the service last Sunday, two different people came up to me and asked about what happened next. Pastor, you left us hanging. Well, I assure you, things went okay. After all, here I am. But just to fill in that gap a little bit, and I think it actually contributes to the passage this morning. I spent that summer following my sophomore year after I'd been dismissed from school on a summer project with Campus Crusade for Christ out in New Jersey on the East Coast. That summer was a blessing. It was a godsend to me in so many ways. The Lord gave me people who prayed for me, and I grew in the Lord with them. And at the end of that summer, as I mentioned last week, I shared with them that I was no longer a student, and I was gathered around by brothers and sisters, and they prayed for me. I returned from that summer and got a job serving lunch at the Champaign Country Club. Well, that was an education. I was treated like a servant, largely because I was a servant. And I also worked for a Lutheran church as their youth guy. I'm not sure what my job description actually was. I was not a pastor. I just was the youth guy. They paid me, and I spent about 20 hours a week there working with mostly the middle school kids and helping them finish their confirmation. And I loved it. That was my first go around at youth ministry. And basically it went like this. I said to the kids, if you do your work and do your Bible study, then afterward we'll play Smear the Queer together. Now we don't play that anymore because it's not PC. We call it something else. But basically, it involved me. I had the football, and they all tried to tackle me, 12 kids. So, you know, if you would have driven by, you would have seen the youth guy, John, out back of the church with 12 middle school kids hanging on me trying to walk. That's what it amounted to. But they loved it, and that was my ministry that year. After that year, where I stayed involved with the campus ministry, I petitioned for readmission to college and was readmitted. I knew then that God was calling me into ministry, so I switched to geography major, because if you're a geography major, you don't have to know anything useful. And I discovered that my time was better spent praying for rain than predicting it. So upon graduation 2 years later, I joined the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ. I served for 4 years with Campus Crusade, got married, spent a year in Elk Point with a little community ministry down there with Nancy, my beautiful wife, and then went to seminary at Trinity. So that's how all that went. And looking back on all of this now, I can see God's perfect faithfulness. It's hard to see God's faithfulness when you're in a dark place, when you feel like everything has not gone right. But I can see now that God was in sovereign control over the entire situation at every moment. He was teaching me essential lessons and guiding me along. And I learned that in every situation, no matter how bleak, what is important is who God is and what He is doing. Do you know God? Not just do you know about Him, do you know God personally? Do you know His faithfulness? Do you know His masterful control in every situation? Do you know His hatred for sin and His commitment to rescue you from sin and teach you how to live right? Do you know His love and compassion and the strength that He gives to those who trust Him? You need to know all of this. You need to experience the Lord in your own life. This is the message to the people of Israel and Jerusalem. When they are captives in Babylon, far away from Jerusalem, at one of the worst moments in the history of God's people, they needed to know their God. Do you know your God? Old Testament prophecy is poetic discourse. That means what we are usually reading in prophecy is a conversation between God, His prophet, and His people. And that's what we are reading here in Isaiah chapter 40. This is one of the most carefully crafted prophetic messages in the whole Bible. I probably spent more time studying this text this week, and it's a familiar text to me than I have in many weeks. Part of the reason is it's so interesting. There's so much going on in this passage, and we won't get to touch on all of it this morning. The passage that we are looking into is a conversation between Isaiah and the people to whom he is writing that are actually in Isaiah's future. He has not met these people, but he knows that they will be exiles in Babylon. When they read this prophecy that he is writing to them, Jerusalem will be destroyed. And they will be far away from every place that they have called home. And many people in their family will have been killed. For these people, it seems that everything has collapsed and God has given up on them. Their city and their land has been destroyed. They're not even there. They are slaves living in the slums of Babylon under an oppressive and idolatrous government. Things are far worse for them than they are for us now. Has God abandoned them? Has He given up on them? Will God keep His promises to them? These are the questions on people's minds, and the apparent answers, from what they can see, do not look good. But Isaiah has another answer, an answer of comfort. Do you know your God? And after the message that he began in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, that begins, "Comfort, comfort, O my people, says your God, speak to the heart of Jerusalem." After this message, and we read the three voices, a promise of restoration, a promise of the coming of the Lord, of the certainty of God's word, that the Lord is the shepherd king who is coming to tend, and gather, and carry, and lead his lambs. Now the prophet asks five questions and answers each one with the truth. This is what we will be working through in Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 12 all the way to verse 31. Five questions that Isaiah asks, and he answers each one with the truth. And the focus of these questions really is this: do you know your God? Do you know who he is, what he does? Do you know him? First of all, we begin in verse 12, that God is the one who made the universe? And the first question is a long one. It actually runs all the way through verses 12, 13, and 14. Listen with me as I read this question, and we'll put it together all at the end. Isaiah 40, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who? God. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Well, no one informs God of anything. He knows everything. With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Well, you know the answer. Nobody. God knows everything. Everything he does is right. God is the one who runs the universe. The answers to these questions are obvious, and Isaiah means them to be obvious. Don't you know God is the one who runs everything? Think about the nature of the language in these verses. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Just think about that. Think about what Isaiah is saying about the Lord, and that all of the waters in the world he measures in the hollow of his hand. God is huge. Or the next phrase, and marked off the heavens by the span. Do you know what the span is? Some of you do. Noah was told to build an ark, and the measurements used were cubits and a span. A cubit, I think, is the length of the distance between from a man's finger to his nose, approximately. The span is this. Here's the picture. As God creates the stars and the universe, he's just measuring from star to star. Put a star here, star there, star there. We're talking light years between his finger and his thumb. Or who has calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in the balance? Do you see the picture that we're getting of God? He is so much bigger than everything that we can even think about. God is huge. I remember when I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, down in Vermilion at USD. And one week we had one of our young leaders, this kid who was, I don't know, 20 years old, do the message at the meeting. And his message, I still remember the message, both the theme of the message and much of what he said. His message was, God is big. That's a really important message. And he just said, basically, his whole message was, God is really big. He's bigger than this. He's bigger than your dad. He's bigger than your car. He's bigger than the whole world. You get the point? God is big. He's so big that his bigness, you can't even fit his bigness in your head. And look at verse 13. He tells the Spirit of Yahweh where to go, what to do, how to think. There's no power in all the universe greater than the power that tells the Spirit of God what to do. And who is it that the Lord turned to advice on all these things? Think about you and your situation, or Israel and Babylon. Who gives him understanding? No one. There are three words in verse 14 that are especially significant. Look into your Bibles. You'll notice the word justice in verse 14. The word way or path. The word understanding, which means more than knowledge. It means what you do with your knowledge. It means wisdom, justice, the way, and understanding. These three words show up again at the end of this passage in verses 27 through 28. And why? It's because Israel and Babylon, this is what they were concerned about. Where is God's justice? Here we are in exile. What is the way of God? We don't see it. We can't see what God is doing and where things are going. Doesn't God understand? Sure, he knows a lot, but is he doing the right thing with his knowledge? And Isaiah says, he is. Just because you can't see it right now doesn't mean that God doesn't know what he's doing, that he's not just and right. There are a lot of times in our lives where we look at our situation. For me, after my sophomore year in college, and I wondered, God, what are you doing? Is this going the right way? Is your plan a good plan? I didn't see it then, but the answer was yes. Israel is in Babylon, far away from their homes. They are slaves living under an idolatrous government. God, can this possibly be going the right way? And the answer was, yes. Over and over in the passage that we're going to read, we're going to find allusions to Job. I won't follow all of them. Words here, these words, justice and way and understanding, are words that find their origin in the book of Job as he wrestles with God's justice and God's understanding. And Job asks over and over, is the Lord's way really the right way? And Isaiah answers, yes, always. Who runs the universe? God does, and quite capably. In answer to these questions, Isaiah turns his attention to the nations. Nations like Assyria and Babylon, empires who rule the world, kings with armies and economies. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket. Well, it's no surprise. After all, if he's the one that measures the stars with the span, the nations, they're nothing. I mean, he knows how much dust there is and weighs the mountains in the balance. What is Babylon to him? Or Assyria? Or America? The nations, a drop, a bit of dust. All the trees in Lebanon and all the animals there are not enough to make burnt offerings to God to the degree that he deserves. The nations are nothing in comparison to God. They don't seem like nothing. Nations and economies and commodities markets and property ownership, this seems like a lot. But in a day or two, you know, it could all be gone. You could go from owning a house, land, vehicles, to having nothing. This is what happened in Jerusalem. It is what would happen in Babylon. It is what will happen someday in this country. All will be gone. Think about all the money and the businesses. What has happened over the past year? We've learned how fragile all this is and how much we depend on supply chains that are easily disrupted, and so much, the whole thing, is like a house of cards. You know what? It is. It is. All the money and Instagram and Twitter followers and athletic championships, one day it's all going to be gone, like dust in the wind. But the Lord will remain, and he will be in complete control. And this is why knowing him is so worthwhile compared to everything else. Second question, who is like God? We find it in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Who is like God? Think about it. What are the alternatives? To whom would you compare God? It is a really important question because everybody serves something or someone. Who is your God? You see, often we would rather have a God that we can control, who is understandable, a God in our hands rather than we in his. An idol, Isaiah asks. Who would you compare with God? An idol, verse 19? A craftsman casts it. A man works on it. He makes it nice. He tries to make it last and decorates it with gold and silver and hopefully makes it so it won't fall over at the end of verse 20. Isn't that an interesting caveat to idol making? We want to make this thing so it won't fall over. Great. How trustworthy is that, the thing that you hope won't fall over? This could be said for all the things that people worship. Money, a car, a house, a career, an entertainer. The world is full of idols, now more than ever. And our idols look more godlike than any they had 2,500 years ago. I mean, we look at their idols and we say, that's so stupid. My car, that's nice. My career, or all this money that I will make. What is money? Numbers in a computer. I mean, of all the things throughout all of history that could easily go poof, money is it. All of our idols. We have shiny things that roar and fly and sing and make lots of money, but they're still idols. It is still a thing made or a marketed person or a philosophy made by man. Whether it be a rock star or a nice car or democratic capitalism, they will all fall someday. They will fall over. This is the great question for every person. What will you have? What do you want? A created God or the creator God? You choose. You know, if you serve something that is created by man, what you get is you get something you can kind of control. You can decide what it says and what is best for you. The problem is it's fake. It's not even there. It's an illusion. It's a deception. Or you can follow the Lord God, but you don't get to say what he says. He owns you, not you him. He controls you, not you him. But he's real. He's actually there. He runs the universe. Are you going to make your own God or serve the one true God? Third question, do you know who God is? You're noticing these questions are kind of similar. It's because Isaiah is after one point. Do you know your God? Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Do you know who God is? Here you are in exile, people of Jerusalem, and you're worried and distressed and wondering, or here you are in Beersford, and it hasn't rained in a month, and you're worried and stressed. Or here you are in America that is turning from the Lord, and you're worried about your freedoms. But don't you know who your God is? Much of our struggle and disobedience and fear is because we don't know. Oh, we know some things about him, but we don't really know him. Look at verse 21. The way that Isaiah asks this question, he's communicating to us that this isn't new information. It's not like this is recent revelation. Your God is the one who sits above the circle of the earth. He supervises all of his creation and its inhabitants to him. The people on earth to him are just like grasshoppers. Not that we're hopping, but that we're small and insignificant, completely under his control, the one who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Verse 23, he's the one who reduces rulers to nothing. And he does. Over and over. The history of this world really is a history of rulers being reduced to nothing by God in all kinds of different ways. And the greater the ruler, the greater the collapse. In fact, verse 24 tells us, with regard to the rulers of the earth and the judges of the earth, scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root, but he merely blows on them and they wither. It's amazing the arrogance of human beings, and astounding that people who live for 20 years and sing a bunch of songs that end up making them lots of money, all of a sudden here's a person and she thinks that she's great. She is awesome. She is like a goddess, and people worship her. Or a man who has built this empire within 40 or 50 years, now he's a multimillionaire, and he's the boss of all these people, and he has all this money in the bank, and he thinks to himself, boy, I'm great. But he's not. Everything he has, God can take away in an instant, and no matter what happens, in just another 40 or 50 years, he's going to be gone. We show up in this world, and within 100 years, we're not here anymore. That's not very much time. This summer, I figure, well, it's the 56th summer that I've had in my life. It's not very many. Maybe I'll have 40 more. 40 more summers. That's it. Or maybe less. And then off I go to somewhere else. That's what this life is. People deceive themselves into thinking that somehow they can hold on to it. Sometimes the deception is astounding. After all, the Egyptian pharaohs had themselves buried with all their money and all their servants because they thought they could take it with them to the afterlife. Now their stuff is in museums. Life just isn't long. It comes and it goes, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Verse 24. Fourth question, a lot like the second, but now God is the one doing the asking. We find this in the first person. He says, who is like me? Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Who is like God? An idol? No. A person? No. Empires? Kings? No, not a chance. Look up, Isaiah says in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. Look to the stars. God brings them out every night, never losing one of them as he does so. And he calls each of them by name. Listen to what the text says in Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their number, their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. God knows the names of each of the stars. And he speaks to them, and they obey him. It is an amazing thought. We were in the Boundary Waters 4 years ago. One of the boys in our group had come along because he had a crush on one of the girls, which is, you know, that's a good reason to go canoeing. There are worse reasons. And he liked canoeing and camping too, so he thought this was his thing. We had a Bible study one evening talking about God and all that God had done to save us, that he had sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And this young guy was listening. It was obvious that he had not trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord, and he did not have Jesus Christ's payment for his sins. He was learning that he was a sinner. We talked that evening about God. God who runs the universe and who cared so much that he sent his own son. The Lord God who runs everything cares about you. That's an astounding thought. It is amazing. He's the one who measures the universe with a span and yet he cares about you. He knows the names of the stars, and he knows your name. This is what we talked about that evening in Bible study. Later that night, as the sun set, we got in our canoes and paddled out a mile into Basswood Lake. And by the time we got out there, it was dark, there was no moon in the sky, and the Milky Way stretched across the firmament. We bungee corded our canoes together and just laid there between the water and the sky, looking at the stars that God had made. And we talked with each other there, out on the water, our voices echoing across. We could hear the Basswood Falls way in the distance, looking at all these stars, and we talked about how God knows every single star. We couldn't even count them. And of course, you can't count the stars, because as soon as you start counting, you realize, well, I missed some, and then you lose your way in this vast sky. But God doesn't lose his way. He knows each star by name. The next morning, that young man told us all that he'd become a Christian. Why? Because God is big. He thought he was before, but now he really saw who God is. If this is God, why worry and despair in Babylon? That's where we go next. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? This is the fifth question. It's a lot like the third. Haven't you known who God is? Why do you say that my way is hidden, that justice from God escapes me? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. We are back now to the themes introduced in the first question: the path of justice, the way of understanding. Why? Because it seems all messed up, and it often does, doesn't it? We're in Babylon, a place where idolatry seems to rule and injustice is frequent, and God's way seems muddled. Now this here becomes a question of personal justice. The people, God's people in Babylon, are saying, God, where are you? This is not going the right way. Your promises aren't coming true. And you might be asking this question to God right now because of what's going on in your life. Is my way hidden from the Lord? Where is justice for me, God? God, don't you understand? And Isaiah has an answer for us. Yes, he does. He does. And he has you here for a reason. The final three verses of this chapter describe for us the reason that God has his people in Babylon, that God has you in whatever difficult situation you might be in now, or that you will be in. A reason. The final three verses of this chapter are among the most familiar verses in the entire Old Testament, and for good reason. God is giving a reason. A reason for why his people are in Babylon, for why his people are in hardship. Verse 29, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. What the Lord is doing for his people in these three verses cannot be done unless his people are in a hard place. This encouragement makes no sense to people who are not in Babylon. There are some things that you cannot learn, that you cannot receive from God unless you are suffering. You can't receive strength for the weary unless you're weary. Verse 29. It is when you think you have nothing left, that you have no strength at all, then you find God is there, and he has you there for a reason. Verses 30 and 31 is a contrast. Even youthful energy and the strength of men will fail, but God will not fail. For those who wait on the Lord, waiting means trust and patience. It doesn't mean doing nothing. Waiting for the Lord means constantly saying to God, I trust you. I'm waiting for you to be faithful. I'm going to continue obeying, but God, you have to work. You have to meet my need. And what is my need? Renewed strength. That's what I need. As we trust God and as we're patient looking to him, he renews our strength. The final three stanzas of this verse employ a literary device designed to highlight the very last phrase. It works like this. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. Well, that's true, absolutely true, but we really don't need to fly right now, God. They will run and not get tired. That's true too. Yes, but we're not running. They will walk and not faint. Yes, that's enough. All I need is the walking and not fainting, and that's enough. And sometime in the future, if I get the running and not getting tired and the wings like eagles, that's fantastic. But for me now, this is the way this literary device works. It goes from the greatest to the least, and the least is what I need. To walk and not faint, that's plenty. So here we are in Babylon. Or maybe it's not even that bad. What are you after? What do you want from God? Ask him to give you strength to walk and not faint through whatever troubles are ahead, through whatever you have to endure to be faithful. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to hear these last words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. This is probably the last book of the Bible that Paul wrote. He wrote it to his son in the faith, his disciple, Timothy. And near the end of this last letter of Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6, we find Paul's assessment of his life and what is enough for him. Listen to what he writes. This is such a blessing to everyone who is walking with the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul is not sick. He probably knows he's going to be executed soon. He writes in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. When I get to the end, I want to be able to say that, just like Paul did. I have kept the faith. That's great. To walk and not faint. That's enough for me. The creator of the universe who speaks to the stars, he will give you strength to walk without fear or stumbling. He's the one who runs it all, who marks out the heavens. And he will take care of you. Would you pray with me? Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are trustworthy and everything is under your sovereign control. There's nothing that you don't see, nothing that you don't command. We ask that you would make us people that follow your every command, that walk with you, who know you. Make us people who know you. And because of that, Lord, we can walk and not grow weary. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.